Well, good morning, everyone. We're gonna start off with a little bit of class participation, if that's okay. So if you've got all your phones on you, feel free to go ahead, pull them out, raise them high in the air for me. Hey, if you're tuning in at East, good morning. We're so excited that you're here. Feel free to go ahead and participate with us. Know that I do have eyes and ears in that room, so I'm gonna know if you participated. If you're online or on television, don't worry, I do not have eyes and ears where you are. But feel free to go ahead and participate as well. All right, we all got our phones in the air. All right, West location, if you've got your phone in the air, go ahead and give me a loud amen and put them down. Amen. East location, if you've got your phones in the air, go ahead and give me a loud amen and put them down. And if you're online or on television, feel free to do the same. If we haven't met yet, my name is Cal. I am the worship pastor over at our East location, and I'm super excited to share with you guys as we continue in our series, Letters from Prison, as we kind of just dive into all these passages where Paul is writing from prison to the churches around the world. And so you might be wondering why I had you raise up your phones. I'll be honest, it's more for me than for you. Now I know that whether or not you brought a physical Bible with you, you have scripture on you. And so this morning we're gonna be talking about Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles or you've got your phones, go ahead and type that in your search bar, Philippians chapter 3. It's so great that we have technology that we can put scripture up on the screen, but I also think it's so important that we maintain the practice of reading scripture for ourselves and not just hearing other people's word for it. This morning, I'll be reading out of the NLT version, but don't feel like you have to follow along in that version. Whichever one that you have today is fine. Philippians chapter 3 says this, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us and put no confidence in human efforts. Though I could have confidence in my own efforts, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." Now, I'll address the elephant in the room. In Bible college, we talked about paying attention to reoccurring words. Rest assured, this morning, we are not talking about circumcision. If you've got questions about that, Pastor David will be back in a couple weeks. You can ask him and not me. But a theme that this scripture kind of revolves around is knowing Christ. How do we know Christ? And I think it's so important that as Christians, we don't just kind of walk passively through life thinking that this just happens. And so today, I would love for us to dive a little bit deeper into this. When I was in high school, I felt the call to go into ministry, and I would go to Kingswood University to go ahead and get my degree in ministry, and I would join in with a program called the Praxis Program. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you probably remember Pastor Brendan talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. In praxis, we get from that orthopraxy word, which is Greek, which means taking a thought and putting it into action or practice. And so one of the reasons why this appealed to me is I'm such a hands-on learner. Just like with most degrees, we had our lectures, we had our assignments. But where this kind of pivoted was one day a week was dedicated specifically to hands-on ministry, whether we were working in soup kitchens or doing ministry in drug rehabilitation centers, teen challenges, prison ministries, doing services for churches and youth groups and stuff like that. I was super excited to join in with this program, but I realized something when I got on campus. There's a little bit of a tension going on. You might remember from high school or college, maybe in your school there was a little bit of a tension between your athletic kids and maybe your drama kids. At my school, it wasn't that, but it was a tension between your theology majors and your praxis majors. And you could kind of tell very early on. If you go down to the cafeteria, you kind of see what table was which. You go over by one of the theology tables and you'd hear debates on high philosophy, maybe who was the greatest writer of the 1800s versus the 1900s. Now, just as important, if you would go over to one of the praxis tables, again, an equally important debate was going on, except who was the greatest metal band of the 80s versus the 90s. And every now and then, these groups would kind of come together, and we would engage in a far from mature theological debate, oftentimes even dwindling down to name-calling, being like, that's being just like the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are an interesting people. We read about them all throughout the New Testament, and we see moments where Jesus is teaching them and even rebuking them. And in that way, oftentimes in the Western church, we paint them in a poor light, maybe even consider them the villains of the New Testament. This morning, I'm curious about who they were. Where did they go wrong? And can we learn from it? Are there things that they actually did right and that we can learn from that as well? And possibly, are we at risk of being more like the Pharisees than we think? To do this, we have to kind of take a quick little history lesson on the Pharisees, but to do that, we have to take a quick little condensed history lesson on the entirety of the Old Testament. So you guys ready for this? I'm gonna try to be quick with it. So if you turn all the way to the beginning of your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, the first couple chapters of Genesis, as Christians, we love to debate. Are these literal days? Are these figurative days? How does science fit in? Were there dinosaurs in the Garden of Eden? And these are all great conversations. But I will say it's not the point. You see, because I've never known someone to have a crisis because they didn't know where the earth came from, but I know every single one of us have probably asked the question at one point or another, why am I here? What's the point of all this? And the first couple chapters of Genesis answers that we were created to have relationship with God. And we see that modeled in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but that relationship gets severed due to the sin. And now as Adam and Eve, mankind is pulled out of the garden, we now see mankind kind of spiral in this wickedness, a phrase that we often see throughout the Old Testament. In those days, man did what was right in their own eyes. Not really a great judge on right and wrong. But throughout the book of Genesis, we now see God trying to fix this relationship, saying, hey, I'm proving myself faithful to you. And we see this through the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even in the story of Joseph, a man who follows God, but he is wrongly accused of a crime and put into prison. But because of his favor with both God and man, now he finds himself second in command in the land of Egypt. And when a massive famine comes, this is perfect because now this famine that could have wiped out all of the Israeli people are now able to come into the land of Egypt and be saved from this famine. Now, after a couple hundred years, though, the Hebrews are no longer seen as guests in this land, but now slaves. But once again, God reveals himself to a man by the name of Moses, raising him up as a leader, ultimately bringing the people out of the land of Egypt. And as we enter into the book of Exodus, where we see the Israelites are now wandering in the desert for 40 years. Oftentimes we point fingers and they're like, see, this is of your own doing because there were some decisions made that now causes that. But I also see this as a beautiful period because it acts as an incubation period, where they're kind of secluded from a lot of these foreign powers, and now they're learning, how do we follow God as a nation? And it's so beautiful because it's proof that God meets mankind right where they are. And we see the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses come and all these things, and oftentimes we don't like to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because there's just a lot of rules and some kind of basic ones, but also some really weird ones. But again, this is beautiful because God is meeting mankind right where they are, saying, hey, don't murder. It's not a good idea. Don't have this type of relationship with anyone that's not your spouse. Hey, I know all the other nations engage in human sacrifice. Don't do that. That's not how I want you to worship me. These are the ways that I want you to worship me. Eventually, the Hebrews leave the wilderness and they go into the promised land. And now as they see all these other nations have kings, they're like, God, we want a king. We want a man to lead us. And they're like, man is still flawed. Like, that's not a good idea. They keep persisting. And God eventually gives them a king. Where even the best king, a man known as a man after God's own heart, still is a murderer and an adulterer. A really good songwriter. But it's still a heavily flawed man. And we see this through all the kings, this tension of, I want to follow God, but all these things are going on. And there's all these other like pagan worship practices and all these other people and their customs and they're interesting. And we see now Israel slowly falls away from God as Israel is cut into two due to civil war and now finds themselves in the time of exile as the Babylonians and the Assyrians take them away. Now, in our Old Testament, we see that now we're kind of seeing an overlap of the historical books and the prophetic books, and we see the prophets are speaking into this. They're saying, Israel, would you just turn back to God? This is a result of your unfaithfulness, but God says, if you return to me, I will return to you. They also speak of a day when a coming Messiah will be there and when all will be made new. Now, something very interesting happens when the Greek Empire enters the scene. Everything kind of changes. Before the Greek Empire, it didn't matter if you were Hebrew, Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, everything revolved around your deity, worshiping that deity, bringing sacrifices and serving and bringing honor to that deity. But now the Greeks come in and they bring something called the Hellenistic worldview, where they bring in their gods, but also now this idea that no longer the gods are the center, but I am the center. Everything revolves around my gratification and satisfaction. We see the Roman Empire also follow suit in this. Now, kind of in this time, we see the Hebrew people are figuring out how do we maintain our identity and who we are. And so we see these kind of different religious factions kind of rise up. A name that you probably are familiar with, the Sadducees. They're a people group that kind of flirt with that line between a political and religious organization as they kind of see the world as, I'm going to get buddy-buddy with the present-day empire, kind of like a scratch your back, you scratch mine. Maybe we can make some money, line our pockets in the process. But two other groups that I kind of want to talk about are the Zealots and the Pharisees. Because for these two groups, they're both focused on the coming Messiah. I follow a theologian by the name of Marty Solomon, and he kind of describes these two groups this way. If you were a Hebrew and you were to talk to a zealot and you say, so what do we do about this whole Messiah thing? The zealot would be like, well, see, that's the wrong question. Because until we deal with Rome, the Messiah will never come. So here's what we do. We need to take down Rome, overthrow the government by any means necessary. They thought their acts of violence were justified through a holy cause. Now, on the other side of the coin, if we kind of continue to play this out, if you were a Hebrew and you were talking to a Pharisee, and you'd say, hey, so what do we do about this whole Roman Empire thing? The Pharisee would once again say, see, you're asking the wrong question. Because say we overthrow Rome, then just like what happened with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, if Rome falls, another empire will just rise and take its place. You see, because this is a result of our unfaithfulness. So the question isn't, what do we do about Rome? The question is, what do we do about the coming Messiah? And here's the answer. We need to get back to God. We need to get back to the law, the Ten Commandments. We need to get back to holiness and follow it to the T. Scripture reading, scripture memorization, prayer, fasting, all of these things. This is how we're going to fix everything. Because until we fix everything, the Messiah will never come. The problem with this, in their viewpoint, the whole nation had to be on board, which wasn't necessarily the case. You see, because in the Pharisee mindset, we're all in the sinking life raft. And with our holiness, we're dumping out the water. But the sinner, the tax collectors, all the other people are just pouring water back in the boat. So we see a shift. Now the Pharisees are starting to get jaded, angry, frustrated. They're saying, hey, you're the reason why the Messiah isn't here. And now they shift to, okay, well, when you're ready, come up here to my level, and hopefully the Messiah still comes. See, there's a big shift here. This is one of the reasons why the Pharisees didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. Because there's no way that man is the Messiah, because we're still messed up. We still have a lot of work to do, so there's no way, that doesn't line up. There's no way that's true. As we see through the timeline, Jesus enters the scene. We see the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And we meet a man by the name of Saul. Born a Roman citizen, but also a Hebrew, depending on your translation, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would say. He is a chief Pharisee, and we meet him as he is now holding the coats of those who are going and stoning the Christians. At this time, the church is rapidly expanding, and now again, as the Pharisees and as Saul is seeing it, we need to fix all of this. So now he's hunting down the church. And as we've heard multiple times in this series, Saul is on the road to Damascus, and just like what happened with the Israelites, God meets him exactly where he is. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this acts as his conversion moment, where his name is changed from Saul to the Apostle Paul. And he becomes one of the greatest church planters of all history, planting churches all over the Mediterranean. Becoming one of the greatest writers of the New Testament and contributors. Ultimately building up people like Timothy and building up the churches and encouraging them, and which is where we kind of come to this series, where he is now in prison writing letters to the churches all around. Now, reading Philippians chapter 3, we could probably get the feeling that that Paul's being kind of harsh on the Pharisees. Or maybe he's justified in saying, like, he's looking down on their practices and all the things that they're doing. But this might be kind of confusing, especially if we read the book of Matthew recently. Because in chapter 5, Jesus says this: Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teach them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's going on here? It seems like Paul and Jesus are kind of disagreeing here. On one hand, Paul is kind of looking down on the Pharisees and their acts of righteousness, but Jesus says that we have to have righteousness that surpasses them. I firmly believe that Scripture does not contradict itself. So what are we missing? I think in reality, I think we missed the point of Philippians chapter 3. Where I've heard the case made that this is a reason why we kind of go away from legalism, and we're afraid of these practices that the Pharisees did, and we're so cautious to not be like them. I think we misunderstand where they went wrong. Prayer, fasting, scripture reading, they're all good things and things that we should be doing. Pursuing holiness are things that we should be doing. The Pharisees didn't go wrong in what they did, but in their heart posture in which they did them. Doing them thinking that is what was saving them, thinking that is what was making them righteous, where Paul is also very clearly saying, no, we're made righteous through faith. Some days I wish I had just a sliver of devotion that the Pharisees had while maintaining the heart that Jesus instilled in me. We take a step back to my story from Bible college. As all this is going on, again, we've got the theology majors and the praxis majors, and they're kind of butting heads, and it's awkward on campus, and especially if you're new. The president of the university, though, Dr. Stephen Lennox, addresses this topic very wisely in a chapel. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor David and I were talking, and we realized we both knew Dr. Lennox, but in very different capacities. I knew Dr. Lennox as the president of my university when I was in Bible college. Pastor David knew Dr. Lennox as a professor when he was in Bible college. And let me kind of say it like this. You know how your relationship with your parents is a little different than your kids' relationship with your parents? That's kind of how I was seeing this, because Pastor David was saying, you know, Dr. Lennox was such a good professor. He was a hard professor to have. Very good, but very hard. For me, I'm like, I don't know. I have memories of being on campus and getting an email that went to the entire campus saying, hey, fresh baked cookies at the Lennox's house and playing board games with my friends up there. But something that was beautiful is Dr. Lennox knew that we needed the theology, but also relationship was needed as well. As he addresses this topic in chapel, it's probably one of the most influential sermons I've ever heard. As if I were to probably give it a title, it would be Theology versus Praxis. If you're choosing one over the other, you're missing out. Because if we have praxis, but we don't have theology, our praxis has shallow roots and will not stand the test of time and will not withstand a storm. But if we have theology and we don't have the praxis, we have a ton of information that's just collecting dust up on the shelf. In the same way that buying a socket set and air tools doesn't make you a mechanic, having theology doesn't make us Christians. My wife and I, we've been together for about 10 years now. We've been married for about 5 of those years. And I would say I know my wife pretty well. She loves to garden. We've got a garden that's probably maybe a quarter of our yard, and we're getting tons of zucchini and tons of summer squash. She loves horses, and not in like the, oh, I think they're cute kind of way, but in the way that she's gonna make that horse work. She grew up with horses, she competed with them. We have both, she's paid to and been paid to ride other people's horses at the same time, which is kind of a funny thing about the horse world. She loves good food, but she doesn't really like spicy foods. Now here's the thing. We could spend all day together laughing, joking, and at the end of the day, I could decide I'm gonna make us a meal. And I make dinner and I bring her a plate of a massive steak, and here you go. It's a really spicy piece of horse meat. She's gonna be like, are you crazy? Like, do you know me? And I was like, yeah, you like horses. Not like that. Did you pay attention to just the first thing? Like, she's gonna feel like I don't know her on a deeper level. Now here's the other side of this. Maybe I learn everything about gardening. I have the most fruitful garden ever. I train with some of the best horse trainers in the world. I learn the difference between English riding and Western riding and the different breeds. Maybe I go to culinary school and I learn how to create amazing, delicious meals without making them too spicy. I could learn all of her stories and recite them back better than even she. But if we never have a conversation, she's definitely not my wife. Because you kind of have to have a conversation to at least get married, which would make me a stalker. And that's not okay. As funny as it is, in the same way I don't want a stalker relationship or a shallow one with my wife, Jesus doesn't want a stalker relationship or a shallow one with us. Growing up, I remember hearing the phrase, no, I'm not religious, I have relationship. And I even adopted that phrase quite a bit in my younger years. But as I've gotten older, I kind of have a problem with that. You see, in my own life, and oftentimes in situations where I've heard it, the relationship chosen is not one to brag about, but one that more resembles acquaintanceship, which is on the level, on the scale of relationship. You see, when we separate religion and relationship, that relationship is no longer propelled forward by devotion or priority, but now by convenience. And as we continue to separate these two and we dilute relationship and religion down, they both end up in the same place, which is legalism. They just look maybe just slightly different. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says this. On the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who breaks God's laws. Maybe let me say this in the words of the Pharisees. Lord, Lord, I memorized the entirety of the Torah for you. I spent my childhood learning the theology. I spent my adult life pursuing holiness. I spent time praying and fasting. Jesus says, but yeah, you checked all the boxes, but I never knew you. Church, I genuinely, I love you. And I don't say this from a judgmental heart, but as a reality check. Maybe let me say this in a more modern sense. Lord, Lord, I attended every single church service. I was a part of every Second Saturday Serve, every Love Your Neighbor event. I was a part of multiple small groups. And even when you came up in conversation at work, I piped in here and there. Will Jesus say, but I never knew you? These are all good things and things we need to be doing. We are a church that steps forward in the Great Commission to go into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But church, we cannot misorder things and think that that is what makes us saved, thinking that is where salvation comes from. It is a downward flow of a relationship with Jesus. It's also a great way to even build that relationship with Jesus. But that's not the saving grace that we receive. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's beauty in all this. Unlike the belief of the Pharisees, where they thought they had to fix everything for the Messiah to come, church, the Messiah is already here. Come on, can I get an amen on that one? Yeah. Jesus is here, and just like with the Israelites in the Old Testament, just like with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it doesn't matter what you were doing yesterday. It doesn't matter the conversation you had on your way into church this morning. Paul was on his way to murder Christians. He is here to meet you exactly where you are. You don't have to fix yourself up to get to this place. You just have to be open to receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longs for that relationship. So I know what you're probably saying. Okay, I'm sold, Cal. I get it. I want that relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian your entire life, and maybe you're feeling a little stuck, or maybe you've just accepted Jesus a couple weeks ago or even earlier today, and you're just like, I don't know practically what this looks like. Simply, this is where the spiritual practices come in. Not as rules of the Pharisees, but as a way to encounter Jesus today. Cultivating intimacy, being in the Word, reading Scripture, fasting, prayer. Spiritual practices aren't burdens, they're invitations to relationship. In the same way that having dinner with my family isn't a burden, it's an invitation to have relationship with my wife and daughter. So practically, again, how can we do this? Scripture reading is one of the great ways to encounter Jesus. Lectio Divina is probably one of the earliest church practices. It's Latin, it means divine reading. Simply, this is where we take small passages of scripture. I know we love to tackle the whole Bible in a year. But Lectio Divina is where we take small passages of scripture and we read it and we read it again and we read it again. And we slowly pray through it. And we ask God, reveal to me what's going on here. Slowly, we're even memorizing scripture as we do this, inviting him to be a part of this. On the other side of the coin, we've got large portion scripture reading. This is where we're reading big chunks and paying attention to these overarching themes. Wait, so there's a Passover lamb in Exodus, but Jesus is referred to as the Passover lamb as well. How does that connect? How does Exodus connect with the Gospels? This is where we can read scripture as a whole. We spend time with God through prayer. Meditative prayer, again, very similar to Lectio Divina, where we just sit and we even just think about our day and give that to God. Lord, would you reveal things to me? We got prayer of intercession. This is probably one of the first ways we learn how to pray. It's simply when we pray on behalf of people or for certain situations. Lord, bring healing. Lord, bring make a way through the situation, Lord. It's where we present things, asking God for things. One of probably the simplest and most difficult ways that we pray is through silence. There's a quote that I love that kind of wraps all of this up. Mother Teresa, where a reporter asks, what do you say when you pray? Mother Teresa says, nothing. I just sit and I listen. And the reporter says, well, what does God say? And she says, nothing. He sits and he listens. We encounter God through fasting, which isn't just skipping a meal, but replacing the time that we would be eating or preparing food with these other practices. This is a practice of Sabbath. This one's a hard one in our culture because we don't like setting down our phones or not doing things. I even struggle with this one. But I will say the practice of a spiritual nap, that is an underrated practice, church. You better believe I'm going to be taking one this afternoon. These are all ways that we can encounter God. And there's so many different ways too. We have worship through singing. We have corporate worship and ways that we encounter God. Oftentimes, though, I think maybe we get a little funny when there's a topic of prioritizing these things. A very common phrase that I'm hearing amongst pastors, and I think it's a very challenging one, is this: show me your calendar and I'll show you what's important to you. Oftentimes, we shy away from putting any of these things on our calendar because we think, ah, that's legalistic. Like, you're doing it because you have to. I'll be honest, in college, we had these check-ins where it's like, did you read your Bible? And I wanted to be like, I don't want to because they're telling me to, and that's legalism. No, that was me making an excuse because I didn't want to get up early and read my Bible. But here's the thing. I've got a 21-year-old truck that burns oil. I put those oil changes on the calendar. Because it's important to me to make sure that our vehicles work and can get me from A to B. We put birthdays on the calendar. We put date nights on the calendar. Gentlemen, your anniversaries better be on that calendar. We put commitments on the calendar, not because it's legalistic, but because it's important to us and it's priority. But when it comes to God and we have to put it on the calendar, we're like, that's legalism. Church, sometimes I think we use the term legalism, but it actually pushes us to neglecting our relationship with God. I think there's a big difference, though, between neglect and falling short. As a father, I will never neglect my child, but I know that unfortunately there are going to be times when I fall short. I know I'm not perfect. As a husband, I will never neglect my wife, but I know because I'm human, I will fall short in certain situations. With our spiritual walk, church, don't neglect your spiritual walk in your relationship with Jesus. But when we fall short, there is grace. I meet with a spiritual director every month, and this is kind of like a personal trainer for your spiritual life. And one of the first things he told me was when we're walking with Jesus and when it comes to our relationship with him, there is grace upon grace upon grace. We oftentimes can beat ourselves up if maybe we miss a day. So all of this, hear my heart in this, church. I haven't had everything figured out. I don't have everything down perfect. But I strive for that relationship with God, and I welcome you all to be a part of this walk as our church, we continue to pursue him. And so all of this, I wrap up in the same heart that the Apostle Paul picks up where we left off in chapter 3. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not yet achieved it, but I focus on the one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. but we must hold on to the progress that we have already made. Church, I love the stories. I love the why behind all of this. But if you forget all of it, remember this. As we pursue Jesus, there is grace upon grace upon grace. So no matter what yesterday looked like, today, show up for God. He'll show up for you. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we get to gather and we get to worship together and we get to learn more about you together, Lord. And we thank you that you are a God that doesn't just want a first name to put in a book, but you want a deep relationship with us, that we know you and you know us, Lord. And so I just pray that you would continue to mold our hearts. Would you tune our eyes and ears to see and hear when you're moving? Because we genuinely want to walk with you, Lord. We love you, we praise you. We say all of this in your holy name. Amen.